children's offering, so if you'll pick it all up and come up here, I have a story for you. Can have them sit there. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Hi.
You want them over here?
All right. All right, boys and girls, that was a good job. When I was 7 years old, I went to a little church school in Salt Lake City, Utah. We went to church in the basement of the church. There was 8 grades in the room and only one teacher, poor teacher. Well, Ross, my best friend and I, we liked to walk home from school together. And on the way home from school, we had to go by this big market where we bought groceries. And sometimes when we went by that market, Mr. Grocery Man and he always wore a big white apron that went clear to his toes. And he had a big white cap on his head like that. And he had the biggest, fattest belly you ever saw. It was like that. Well, one day we came by and he was standing out getting fresh air. And he says, "Hi, boys. How'd school go today?" "Oh, good. You didn't have to have a spanking?" "Oh, no, we was good." Well, if you were good, he'd reach under that apron and he'd bring out a little white paper sack. And in that white paper sack, he had little wrapped candies. And he'd give us a piece of candy. And we thought he was the nicest man that ever lived. Well, one day we came by, and he was out getting fresh air. And he says, "How'd school go today, boys?" "Oh, good. You didn't have to have a spanking?" "Oh, no, we was good." "Well, how would you boys like to have a pomegranate?" "A pomegranate? We never heard of a pomegranate. What's a pomegranate?" "Well, it's a big round fruit, and if you break it open, it's full of hundreds of little sweet red berries." "Oh, we'd like to have a pomegranate." "Okay, you wait right here, and I'll go get it." And he came back with this big red pomegranate. And he says, "Now, boys, you better not eat it till you get home and change your clothes, because pomegranate juice can stain your clothes." "Oh, thanks." He came back with that big pomegranate, and we says, "Thank you, Mr. Grocerman." And we went around the store, and we hadn't gone very far, and we decided we're going to sit right down and eat that pomegranate right now. So we sat on the curb, and we broke it open, and sure enough, it was full of hundreds of little sweet red berries. And we sat and we ate every one of them. Well, the next day we came by, and Mr. Grocery Man was busy with customers, and the next day and the next day. But about a week later, I said to myself, it was a beautiful day. I said, I think Mr. Grocery Man's going to be out in front of the store today. So I ran as fast as I could. And Ross says, where are you going? I says, I'm going home. Wait for me. No, I'm going home. And I ran as fast as I could. And I got to there. And sure enough, Mr. Grocery Man was there. And he said, how did you boys like that pomegranate? Oh, we thought it was the best thing that ever. Mr. Grocery Man, you don't have another one of those pomegranates, do you? Well, I don't think so, but I'll go look. And he came back and he had a little weaseled up pomegranate. And he says, now, I don't know if it's any good, but if it is, you can sure have it. Oh, thank you. And I looked up the street, and Ross was running as fast as he could run. I went around the store and started up the street, and I looked back, and Ross was about to catch me. He said, wait for me. Wait for me. I said, no, I'm going home. Did you get another pomegranate? Yes, but he gave it to me, and I'm going to eat it all myself. And I took off a running, and again, and I looked back, and Ross was sitting right on the sidewalk crying. Well, I ran home, and I says, look, Mama, look. Mr. Grossman gave me a pomegranate. I'm going to eat it all myself. Ross wanted some, but he gave it to me, and I'm going to eat it all myself. She says, Dwayne, you wouldn't share with Ross? No, he gave it to me. I'm going to eat it all myself. She says, well, if you're going to eat that old pomegranate all your selfish self, you go put on that old shirt that we were going to throw away. Then you can sit out on the back step and eat your old pomegranate all your selfish self. Well, I went and put on my shirt, and by then, you know what? I had a big lump right here in my throat. I wasn't feeling so good about being so selfish. But I broke open that old pomegranate, and you know what? It was all rotten and brown inside. And I went in the house, and I said, Mama, look at this old pomegranate. It's all rotten inside. And she says, well, Dwayne, I'm sorry. Now, aren't you sorry that you were so selfish? Yeah. She says, well, I think we better kneel down right here and talk to Jesus about it. So we knelt down, and she says, dear Jesus, I'm sorry Dwayne was so selfish and didn't want to share with Ross. Please help him not to be selfish anymore, but to be generous and sweet, just like Jesus. Well, we got up, and I felt a lot better. Next day, I went to school, and Ross come running. He says, Dwayne, did you eat the pomegranate? Was it good? I says, no, Ross. It was all rotten inside. I says, Ross, you're still my friend, aren't you? Oh, yeah, if it was rotten, I wouldn't have got to eat it anyway. And I says, well, Ross, I'm sorry I was so selfish. And my mama and I prayed and asked Jesus to help me not to be selfish like that anymore. You know, boys and girls, that was a long, long time ago. But you know what? Sometimes even yet, I'm tempted to be selfish. But when I am, I remember that old pomegranate, and I remember my little mother's prayer, and I say to Jesus, Jesus, help me not to be selfish, but to be generous and sweet like you, Jesus. Now, boys and girls, I hope when you're tempted to be selfish, you'll remember that story and ask Jesus to help you to be generous and sweet. Okay? Okay, you can go back to your seat.
A beautiful and meaningful scripture this morning from Philippians 3, and we'll read verse 7 through 14 together. Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus."
Would you turn with me in your hymnals to number 495, Near to the Heart of God, number 495.
There is a
my life here, have no gold or silver. I know that in heaven there is a place for me. I was found in sadness, poverty and sorrows, but the love of Jesus, have mercy on me. Way beyond the sun, way beyond the sun, I have precious home, I have a precious home, way beyond the sun. Way beyond the sun, way beyond the sun, I have precious home, I have a precious home, way beyond the sun.
Beloved, we have a precious home up there. And as Jesus said, and the apostles say, and the prophets, everything is all paid off. The only thing we have to do is to accept it and believe it. For all those that believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But meantime, Jesus come, we have to live the best we can, learning to walk with Jesus as Enoch did in his times. But living one day at a time, we'll make it. One day at a time.
I'm only human, I'm just a man. Help me believe in what I can be and all that I am. Show me the stairway I have to climb. Lord, for my sake, teach me to take one day at a time. One day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking from you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yes, 12 days gone, sweet Jesus. And tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today. Show me the way, one day at a time. Do you remember
when you walk among men. Well, Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, it is almost the same. Cheating and stealing, violence and crime. Lord, for my sake, teach me to take one day at a time, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking from you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday is gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today, show me the way, one day at a time. Lord, help me today, show me the way, one day at a time.
It is nice to see you.
Amen.
I'm from Bacay Church, Spanish. They say, give our greetings and tell them that we really appreciate the beautiful help that they've been sending to us. So thank you to everyone.
Thank you, Henry. Thank you, Henry. It's good to have you here again.
God bless you.
Very
you
good.
Thank you so much. My pleasure.
Shall we kneel together as we pray? Lord, just a few moments ago, we sang of a place of quiet rest. How beautiful is quiet and how beautiful is rest, especially this kind of quiet and this kind of rest. And here this morning, we've come to the place near to the heart of God where sin cannot molest. Here near to the heart of God, a place of comfort sweet, and a place of full release. Amen. We ask that in this time of worship today, our hearts may rise to you and yours may come to meet with us fully and freely, that there'd be nothing between us and you today. For as our other hymn said, there is also blood that has been freely shed for us. And we can come freely today, fully, and we can meet with you. Amen. So come, we pray. Lord, we have many needs this morning. We're a congregation. We're a fellowship of people who are on this planet and who struggle with sin and sickness. Please come among us. Please come to heal as much as can be done today. With all our hearts, we pray. Be with each one listed in our own church bulletin, who's in great need of prayer and closeness to you. Bless and guide today. And Lord, thank you for our pastor, for the beauty of his ministry, for the way he opens the word to our hearts and to our lives, for the fact that we prayed for him, for someone to come, and here you have sent him. And we wait this morning for this word that will come through him, by you, to us. Bless, please, as this happens this morning, and bless him especially, and each of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, church. I didn't catch Henry soon enough while he was still singing. I was hoping to hear at least one verse in Spanish. Didn't. I was going to say, hey, one more verse, Henry, but do it in Espanol. Last week, we witnessed the beginning of the passing of the covenant from our father Abraham to the son, Isaac. And Michael Card has this beautiful haunting song about the sacrifice of Isaac. And I wanted to share one verse with you. And I hope the technology will allow me to. I was going to go ahead and play it for you. If you're not, we'll read it, but let's see if it works here. It's the last verse of this song.
A gleaming knife, an accepted choice. A rush of wind and an angel's voice, a ram in the thicket, caught by his horns, the image of trusting the Lord was born.
Isn't that beautiful? That last line is what gets me. A new age in trusting the Lord. Is the passing of the covenant from Abraham to Isaac, is it a new age? Is it time? And I believe that it is, because this is what the covenant was waiting for. Abraham has been promised that he would be the father of all nations, father of every nation, and that he would be a blessing to all nations. And what he needed to believe was that Isaac was coming. And remember, for years and years, God told him that Isaac was coming. And when he believed that Isaac was coming, believing in the promises of Isaac, that was the faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. So if you think about it, it now goes, the covenant actually goes to the symbol, if you will, of that faith. And not everybody who descends from Isaac, the physical descension, it's not Isaac, his genetic material, that the sons and the daughters of faith transcend from or descend from, but it's the promise, believing in the promise. So all Abraham's children believe with Abraham in the promise that comes in a son. And you and I are given that promise in God's only son, which is what makes you and I children of Abraham and what makes you and I children of the covenant. This covenant wasn't just for the genetic descendants of Isaac. The covenant was for everybody, thanks to Christ. So in a way, there is a new age coming. What disturbs me is who it's about to be passed to. It's a sad day for me because I liked Abraham. You know, Abraham had faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but he kept messing up, didn't he? Kept falling down, kept messing up. And we like Abraham. His son, on the other hand, a little harder to relate to. Isaac vexes me. But now the covenant belongs to Isaac. If you think about it, the covenant now belongs to laughter. Laughter is now the name of the covenant, if you will. Yitzhak, laughter. Because when he was pronounced to his faithful, righteous parents that he was coming, both of them laughed in God's face. And God said, okay, name the kid Laughter when he comes. So now the covenant belongs to laughter. And every time that I come up against an opportunity to show lack of faith rather than faith, and my lack of faith wins out and it sends me in a particular direction, I hear that laughter. Because Isaac laughs at everybody who would show a lack of faith. He vexes me. He does. Sometimes I used to put this in the past, but people were disturbed by that. But I used to say how much I hated Isaac. Man, I hate Isaac. But I'm not the only one. See, nobody preaches, studies, or gives Isaac much thought. And you have to think yourself. You have to think yourself right now, right? What do I know about Isaac? What do we know about Isaac? Genesis 24 is the entire giving of the covenant to Isaac. And guess what? He's not the center of the narrative. In fact, for most of it, he's not even there. He's sitting in a tent somewhere. I think even Moses was a little freaked out by Isaac. Nobody knows anything about him. When preachers preach on Genesis 24, you just about be guaranteed, well, we're going to have another sermon on Abraham, or we're going to talk about Sarah, we're going to talk about Hagar, we're going to talk about Ishmael. But there's no way they're going to talk about Isaac. Why? Because we don't know anything about him. All the other patriarchs of this covenant have their own chapter, at least one chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets. Isaac doesn't. I think even Ellen White was a little intimidated by Isaac. He's intimidating. I think he scared Moses. He's never the center anywhere in Genesis. Here's what we know about Isaac. He had famous parents, right? Abraham and Sarah, the father and mother of our covenant. He loved his wife. When he meets his wife, that's all Moses tells us, is that Isaac loved Rebekah. Okay? And we'll meet him today. And he had famous kids. That's basically what we know about Isaac. Yet now laughter has the covenant. The other thing that we know about him is that he is the one that is going to kind of teach his father a little something. And that is, when God's in control, God's in control. If he's in control, then you can go ahead and sit in your tent and laugh. And just giggle at anyone else who doesn't want to have the faith that God is in control. And that's what bugs me about Isaac. Isaac just sits in his tent and he laughs at me. He's that kid in class before Labor Day weekend that reminds the teacher that she didn't assign any homework. We all love that kid, right? Who was that kid? No, see, nobody will even admit it. I know there are a couple of you out there. The problem with Isaac is that he shows us what's possible. He shows us what's possible when we can act in faith, and that maybe even in the worst of situations, we might be able to laugh rather than have worry or dread or fear. We'd much rather talk about other people. We'd much rather talk about his father, because his father, you know, we could see the humanness in him. We could see the mistakes that he made. You know, he had a lack of faith, and, you know, the whole Hagar thing. And Moses, he argues with God. He disobeys him. He's a pagan prince who used to be a murderer. You know, Jacob, David, Solomon, these are much more fun people to talk about because they're real. They make mistakes. Isaac, he just sits there and laughs. And he was about 17 when his father was going to sacrifice him. 17 years old, 4 years beyond being a man. His old man is 117. He's nearly 120 years old. And yet, he was able, I pointed it out last week, 17 years old. I find out my dad's about to slit my throat. You know, the old man wouldn't even wake, he wouldn't even woken up yet while I'd be back in Sarah's tent eating a bowl of her oatmeal. Even Patriarchs and Prophets says after two sleepless, agonizing nights, Abraham would have been no match for Isaac had he decided to fight. And that's me. And Isaac just laughs at me. Because the narrative tells us that he was willing to be bound. He looked at his father and he said, yeah, I'm still laughter. If this is what God wants, then this is what I'll give him. He has something. So again, Genesis 24 is the narrative of Isaac's marriage. And I'm sorry, you won't see Isaac in it at all. Where is he? He's sitting in his tent, laughing. Laughing. But in marriage and the courtship and everything else, especially this one, okay, there's got to be an opportunity where his lack of faith will creep through, where it'll, you know, pipe through. Because there isn't much things more disdained in Western society than an arranged marriage. When we think of arranged marriages, what is it we automatically think of? Those poor children, those poor kids. Both parents got together and they're going to arrange. We hate that. Us in Western society, we hate it. You know who do we blame for that? We blame Shakespeare. Because ever since Romeo and Juliet, the world has made a stand for absolute free will when it comes to love. Even to the point of romanticizing suicide rather than give in to an ancient custom that has no place, the way that we see it, no place when it comes to love. Arranged marriages. How many would have trusted your parents to pick your spouse for you? You get a very different attitude when you begin to talk to people from other cultures. Okay, other cultures. Especially in cultures that practice it the way that it was pretty much practiced in Bible times. I had a professor who worked in India, and he had a woman who was a professor in the same department, and she'd been happily married for 35 years. And she shared with him that the divorce rate amongst people in arranged marriage cultures is nearly zero. She said it's just, you're raised in it. And again, it's hard for us in Western culture to get our mind around it. And they say they're not still together because they were forced to, but they were still together because two people who they respect and loved had their best interest in mind when picking this spouse out for them. And then there's this beautiful 4 or 5 year period where it's almost a probation, where literally they're allowed then to begin to fall in love with each other. And there's a lot of cultural restrictions that are taken off married people. That's why it's a 5 year honeymoon. They practice it nearly the way they practiced it in the Bible. It's interesting. But once again, Isaac reminds us he's in control, that God's in control, even to the fact that Isaac isn't even there. This is how much faith Isaac has in Abraham. This is how much faith Isaac has in God that everything's going to be okay, is that he's not even there. He's not even part of the process. It's a familiar story, but we understand. Abraham wishes Isaac not to have a wife from among the Canaanites. He wishes that. So he sends his servant to his homeland, back to his relatives, to pick a wife from among his kin. But Abraham's not going to pick it, her. I said it, didn't I? I'm sorry. Abraham's not going to pick her. Is the servant going to pick her? No, the servant isn't going to pick her. Well, who's going to pick her? Okay, well, that's what it says, right? For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a wife there for my son. God is supposed to be in control of all of this. And Isaac trusts that so much, he trusts that inherently, that he's not even in on the negotiations. That's why he's not stamping around in a tantrum telling Abraham how beautiful the Canaanite women are. And he cannot stand in the way of true love. It's also why he's not sneaking out at night and meeting secretly with one of those women, bemoaning her how they should curse their fathers and deny their names in the name of unrequited love. See, all the things that you and I in Western society would think romantic, Isaac's letting Abraham, who's letting God, take care of it. So he can just sit and laugh. Just sit and laugh. Isaac's reaction to his plan isn't even mentioned. He's not even there in any of this narrative. So the servant heads out. He gets to the well where Abraham's family is. And it's a great narrative. It's one of my favorite narratives in all the Bible. He makes the camels kneel beside a well just outside the town. It was evening. The women were coming out to draw water. Why in the evening? You're in the desert, okay? You don't want to be drawing water at noon. You come out in the morning, and you come out in the evening. It is estimated back then that it took at least 100 to 200 gallons of water per day in a household. So the women would have to make two trips, water for the day and then water for the evening. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that later. But he comes at the time that all the women would be around. Right? All the women would be around. He says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham," he prayed, "please give me success today. Show me unfailing love to my master Abraham." And something very interesting about this servant is that he does not relate to God outside of being Abraham's slave, which makes me even wonder if the slave even believes. He may not even believe. God might be using a pagan here again. He might be using an Egyptian here again, because notice his prayer. He prays to God, but he only prays to God in the name of who? In the name of Abraham. The God of my master Abraham. He doesn't say that he's his God, which is real interesting. And you'll see this quite often in the covenant, the cast of characters that God decides to use to see that his covenant is fulfilled. It's very, very interesting. Oops. I'm sorry, this has a hair trigger. But see, I'm standing here beside the spring, and the young women came out of the town, are coming out to draw water. I love how he narrates it for God. See, I'm standing here, I'm beside the spring, as if God couldn't see. And again, his gods can't see, right? This God sees. Hagar said, "You're the God that sees." Ishmael said, "You're the God that hears." His gods don't see. So he's narrating it for him, just in case he doesn't see. Really, really interesting. "This is my request. I'll ask one of them, please give me a drink from your jug. If she says yes, have a drink, and I will water your camels too. Let her be the one that you've selected as Isaac's wife. This is how I will know that you've shown unfailing love to my master." So, the woman that God is going to pick, okay, not only is she going to have to be hospitable, she's going to have to be extra hospitable, because she just doesn't give him a drink of water, but has to give his camels water. Okay? I think that's a pretty steep request, don't you? But it also shows you about what they were used to back then and what they were capable of back then every day. And guess what? God comes through when? Before he's done speaking. So he's sitting there in that prayer, and he's naming this very long resume, okay, this very long resume. And while he's even still speaking, he looks up and Rebecca's already there. Before even speaking, he saw a young woman named Rebecca coming out with her water jug on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother, Nahor, and his wife, Milcah. So who is this? This is Abraham's niece, which will be Isaac's what? Cousin. Second cousin? Third cousin? First cousin. Okay? First cousin. All right? So here she is, Rebecca. Rivka in Hebrew. Rivka in Hebrew. So he looks up, and there she is. So he puts his plan into action. She's very beautiful. What gets his attention first? Remember, all the women are there. How does he pick her? She's very beautiful. Very beautiful. Old enough to be married. She's still a virgin. She went down to the spring, filled her jug, and came up again. Running over to her, the servant said, "Please give me a little drink of water from your jug." "Yes, my lord," she answered. "Have a drink." And she quickly lowered her jug from her shoulder and gave him a drink. When she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the watering trough, ran back to the well to draw water for all his camels. Wow. So he gets done praying, and there she is. And what gets his attention is that she's very fair to look upon. She's easy on the eyes. And that's what got his attention. But then he puts it to the test. "Give me a drink." Does she consent? Yes. And then she even says what? "I'll water your camels also." You know how much a camel drinks? I had to look this up. In anywhere between 13 and 15 minutes, a camel will put away 30 gallons of water. Now, he's got camels, not camel, all right? So it's at least 30 to 60 to 90 gallons of water that she draws. As far as we can tell, they used 5-gallon water jugs, which, by the way, 5 gallons of water weighs 42 pounds. So it's not like she walked over with a glass of water, handed it to him, and then walked over with a glass of water and let the camels drink. This took a while. And what's the servant doing while all this is going on? It's really interesting. The servant watched her in what? In silence. He watched her. And again, doesn't this mess with our Western way of thinking? Guys, how many of us would have sat there and watched her draw 100 gallons of water and we just sit there in silence? There's some guys out there smiling. They're imagining it right now. I wish I could do that. Which, by the way, if she does this every day, twice a day, 100 gallons each day, every day, well, no wonder she was fair to look on. She works out. Resistance training, y'all. Weight training, okay? You want to be fair to look upon, all right? Work out every day. She works out every day, twice a day, two-a-day workouts. Man. I wouldn't mess with Rebecca. I would not mess with Rebecca. And he's wondering whether or not the Lord had given him success in his mission. Dude, she did exactly what she said. And he's sitting there wondering. See, what surrounds this covenant is that the covenant is supposed to be a covenant of faith. And when you understand that God authors the covenant, gives the covenant to these people to participate in, it isn't long before you understand and recognize that none of them have any faith. And that's the theme to the covenant, is that God is faithful. He's the one that has the faith. And this guy, man. But again, to me, it bolsters the argument. Again, I'm not saying that he was, a pagan. I'm just saying that it bolsters the argument for me, is that even with pagan gods, if the pagan gods happen to fulfill all of it, they really don't quite trust them. Pagan gods can't be trusted. You know, it fulfilled every requirement, and he's still wondering whether or not God has come through. He's not used to a God that sees and a God that hears. And a covenant-giving God who gives it back to the people that have failed, who considers faith righteousness even when they don't practice their faith. He doesn't understand that. So he's wondering. So he sits there the whole time while she's drawing all this water, and he just sits there the whole time. The other reason he's not sure is that there's still a couple of places where lack of faith is going to mess all this up. He's got to convince at least two other people that Rebecca is the one. He's got to convince them. See, because without her family's consent and without them agreeing on Rebecca's purchase price, it isn't going to happen, is it? And also Rebecca herself has to give consent. At least that's what we can see as far as this early, early, early Hebrew culture with arranged marriage. Patriarchs and Prophets says that they would not be required to somebody that they absolutely could not love. Now, I don't know who determines that. I don't know who determines that. So it's arranged, but it's not forced. Isn't that cool? Isn't that the God of the covenant? It's arranged, but does he force it on you? No. I think it's hard not to accept it. I think it's very, very hard not to accept it. It's a very sweet deal. Here's my covenant. Oh, by the way, when you break it, I've already paid the price. That's a sweet deal. So it's very hard not to accept it, but it's amazing how many of us don't. On any given moment, on any given day, and any given moment of any given day. We look upon ourselves and we see our failure, we see our lack of faith, and we think that surely, surely God must not be pleased with me right now. And as with Abraham, and as with Isaac, and as with Noah, and as with Adam, he comes back and says, here, here it is. Keep coming. I picked that verse, those verses in Philippians today because that's what Paul is telling us. Not that I've already attained it. As far as I know here, I'm never going to attain it. But I press on. And what does he press on in? He presses on in the hope that God truly loves, truly forgives, truly redeems, and truly atones for. So it's arranged, but it is enforced. It's a beautiful arrangement. God's in control. So when the camels finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels, in gold, a half a shekel ring. Okay? A half a shekel's pretty big, which means that ring wasn't for her finger. Guess what it's for? How many have a translation that tells us really what the ring was for? It's for her nose. Half a shekel, that thing's about that big. Okay? Now, she puts them on her wrists, so we assume she also put the one in her nose. When she gets back, Laban sees this, her brother, and this gets her. This gets his attention. Okay, the nose ring. I can't help but think where this came from. Remember, I told you. I'm sorry, ladies. I told you, but back in this time, this day, women were property. So where did the nose ring come from? It's what they used to do to animals. It's horrible, isn't it? It's absolutely. It's just. It's detestable. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. So 10 gold shekels, half shekel nose ring, and then he asks, it's funny, he puts all the jewelry on her, puts the ring in her nose, and then asks her her name. Here's some stuff. By the way, what's your name? Okay. Because he doesn't know whether or not she's a relative. Maybe that's the other thing that's holding him up too. Because Abraham said specifically, pick one of my relatives. Don't pick anyone else. But it's funny. You know, he put the jewelry on her first. Please tell me, who was your father? And would you, who are you? And would you have any room to put us up for the night? She replied, I'm the daughter of Bethuel. She replied, my grandparents are Nahor and Milcah. Yes, we have plenty of straw and feed for the camels. And yes, we have room for guests. Okay. So what happens after that is that the man finally gets it. He finally says, all right. She didn't balk, by the way, did she? She knows what this jewelry means. She knows what it means. She knows where he's from. Okay, she didn't balk at it. She just said, I'll tell you who I am, and yes, we have plenty for us. So the man finally bows and does what? Worships the Lord. If he was a pagan, you just witnessed his conversion. He now worships the Lord himself because he's seen it. He's seen what God can do. And he even prays a beautiful prayer. Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Well, there you go. Not quite, right? He's almost there, right? The Lord has shown unfailing love and faithfulness to my master, for he has led me straight to my master's relatives. See, when he did it, he didn't even know. When he put the jewelry on her and said, you know, again, that jewelry makes a statement. What's the statement that he's making? You're betrothed today, okay? Today's the day. She knew this day was coming. Every little girl knew it. Today's the day, okay? But he didn't even know who she was when he did it. But God's arranged it all. Then the narrative switches. The young woman ran home to tell her family everything that had happened. Oops. Rebecca had a brother named Laban who ran out to meet the man at the spring. So she tells the story. Laban runs immediately out to the servant, okay? I think what got his attention was what? Was the jewelry. Especially that ring in her nose. Okay? He sees it, he knows, so he immediately runs out there. And it says because he'd seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist and had heard Rebecca tell what the man had said, so he rushed out to the spring where the man was still standing beside his camels. So Laban's pretty excited to meet the guy. Okay, very excited to meet the guy. Tells us a little bit about Laban. Okay, tells us a little bit about him. Laban said to him, come and stay with us, you who are blessed by the Lord. Why are you standing outside in town when I have room already for you and a place prepared for the camels? Laban's kind of slick, isn't he? You know, how many, when you're reading this or your first encounter with this, and you know Laban, and if you, you know, you know what he, you'll learn about him a little bit more. Didn't your creepo meter just kind of go up right there when you heard those words right there? Yeah. Why are you standing out here? I've already got your room ready. Come on in, you know. I hear the salesman in him, don't you? That kind of salesman, not good salesman. Come on in, he says. And then he says, I'm Abraham's servant, he explained. Now, Laban knows who Abraham is. Okay, that gets his attention. And it's funny. It says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. He's become a wealthy man. The Lord had given him flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle, a fortune in silver and gold, and many male and female servants and camels and donkeys. But I'll tell you, right after this right here, all Laban hears is la, 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 la. This is all he had to hear right here. Right? That's all he had to hear, because that's what Laban is. It's kind of slick. Servant goes on to tell the story. Laban didn't need any more than this. Rebekah's family agrees. When they hear the story from the servant himself, it says, Laban and Bethuel answered, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you anything, bad or good. So what did they just do? They just consented. This is it. They've given their consent, which means they now have agreed to enter into this agreement. The servant's got to be saying, yes, great, I get to take her and to go home. So once it happens, then the transaction has to take place. He brings out silver and gold jewelry and clothing, presents them to Rebekah. He also gave expensive presents to her brother and her mother. They say, let's have a party, let's have a feast. The deal's been done. Again, how romantic is this? For those of us in Western thought, it was a business transaction. Rebekah has just been bought. They just sold their daughter. And all the guy had proof was that he came from Abraham, is that he knows who Abraham is. But what was the real proof that he was from Abraham? All the money. All the money. So again, I struggle with this. I really do. But to somebody living 4,000 years ago, this is romance. This is Romeo and Juliet. Okay. It's funny, they have their party, they wake up the next day, family comes downstairs, and Laban says, we're going to keep her for about 10 more days. Servant's a little confused. He's saying, what? Why? You know, the deal was done. Everything was done. You know, there's a lot of suggestions made for this, sentimentality. Maybe it was too early after a great party. I'd pick sentimentality if it wasn't for Laban. I already know Laban. I'm not sure, okay, but I think he's hoping a threat and delay will get the servant to dig a little deeper in those saddlebags. Don't you think? That's what Laban's hoping for. Whatever the reason, what's cool about this narrative, this part, what's cool about Laban being greedy and Laban being a creep, all right, what's really cool about it is that you and I get to figure out why God picked this woman for Isaac. Because they argue back and forth. They do convince him to stay at least one time, and they argue back and forth. He says, I got to get back. I got to get home. And they're saying, no, let's stay with us. It doesn't look like he's going to cough up any money. So it looks like the deal's going to fall apart. And then they do this. They said, sorry. Oops. Hang in there. They said, we'll call Rebekah and we'll ask her what she thinks. So like I said, this whole battle, I believe, is just so you and I could get to know a little bit more about Rebekah. Because if you notice again in this whole thing, she's not the center of the narrative either. Isaac, you haven't even seen him, have you? And for her, all you've seen is that she's serious about her exercise program. Okay? She's in shape. In fact, she may not even be there. She might be out running a 10K or something. You know? And they say, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to go with this man? And they asked her, and she replied, what? Yes, I will go. Oh, no wonder he picked her. She's just like him. Now there are going to be two of them sitting in the tent just laughing at me. She's just like him. She's doing it based on what? Based on faith. That's right. She believes the servant. The servant said, my master sent me here, and God picked this. God arranged this. So she believes it. So they go on their way. And then you're treated to what happens with when you let God arrange a marriage. When you let God arrange this marriage, this is my favorite part right here. Okay? This is my favorite part. Then Rebekah and his servant and the girls mounted camels and followed the man. So Abraham's servant took Rebekah and went on his way. I forget how long it took. I'm not sure of the geography. But it took quite a few days, and they're on their way. There they go. Okay. Meanwhile, Isaac, whose home was in the Negev, had returned from Beer Lahai Roy. So he was out on some sort of, I don't know what he's doing, you know, some sort of laughter seminar or something, teaching people how to laugh and have faith. He was over in the Negev doing that. And at the same time now, the same time that the servant is bringing Rebekah to Abraham's place, Isaac is heading home. You see? It's happening at the same time. Okay. And then, I'm real sorry about this. One evening as he was walking and meditating in the fields, he looked up and he saw the camels coming. So he happens to be walking out in the fields just as they're coming in, and he looks up and he sees them coming. When Rebekah looked up and saw Isaac, she quickly dismounted from her camel and says, "Who is that man walking through the fields to meet us?" Now, did she know who he was? Think about this. How many encampments and tents and villages have they passed already? And they're getting close. They're not even there yet. They're all the way out in the fields. And the fields were way out away from the encampment. So they're not even there yet. She has no idea where she is. And she has no idea who he is. And they're walking by, and all the men and everything that she's seen, Rebekah sees this guy, and wham, she stops the whole caravan and slips off her camel and says, "Who is that guy over there? Who's that guy right here? Because I'm telling you, he just knocked my socks off. Who is that guy? This is no longer an arranged marriage. It is now what? Love at first sight." And everybody in Western culture can get on board when it's love at first sight, right? I just picture that. Yeah. Kicking it. I don't know what it's like to spend 3 days on a camel. I don't. Yeah. Just kicking it, and all of a sudden, whoa. Who's that guy? And of course, who is it? It's my master. So Rebekah covered her face with her veil. Guess what that means? She's off the market. Can't even look anymore, guys. I belong to that guy. So what happens? It happens. It's a sign that says, "Hands off, I'm Isaac's." So you see what happens when God can arrange your marriage? Again, Moses, all Moses says, we don't even have Isaac's reaction. I'm sure Isaac felt the same because Moses says, and he loved Rebekah. And he took Rebekah and he placed him in his mother Sarah's tent. I'm not sure about that tradition, but it sounds like something very, very special, doesn't it? Because Sarah's been dead about a year now, or 2 years now. And he takes Rebekah and he puts her in Sarah's tent. Saying what? See, back then, up until then, who was the only woman in Isaac's life? It was Sarah. So what Sarah's telling Rebekah is, this was my mother's tent. It's now yours. You're the only woman in my life. Isn't that cool? Kind of washed the taste out of my mouth about the whole arranged marriage thing, right? Kind of almost made me forget that she was bought and sold. And here they are, a happy couple. So, going back to the beginning, is it a new age in trusting the Lord? Is the focus of the covenant shifting then to whether or not Isaac can truly act on his faith unlike his father? Is that what makes the part of the covenant? You see what I'm saying? In other words, is the human part of the covenant beginning to have more expectation placed on them? Is it going to be less about faith and more about how strong a human can obey and keep the covenant. You think so? It's interesting. I thought so until you hear this story. He says, reside in this land as an alien. He goes to Gerar. He says, reside in this land as an alien. He doesn't want him going to Egypt. I'm sorry, I think I skipped that first verse. Do not go to Egypt. Settle in the land that I shall show you. Why would they go to Egypt? Something must be going on. Something must be going on in the land. Again, they're Bedouins, just like Abraham is. What's the next part of the covenant, by the way? The children part has been fulfilled. All Isaac now has to do is continue to reproduce, and the descendants will be like the, you know. So what's the next part of the covenant that we'll begin to focus on? The land. The next part is the land. I'll bring you into the land that you're standing on, he told Abraham. But they're not there yet, are they? They're still Bedouins, and for some reason he wanted to head to Egypt. Okay, and God says, don't go to Egypt. Stay here, he says. Reside in this land as an alien, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I'll fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. This is the passing on of the covenant. Isaac now takes the covenant from Abraham. Laughter is now the patriarch of the covenant. But again, is it kind of shifting away? Do the people get stronger? Do the patriarchs get stronger in their faith and stronger in obedience? Well, they're residing as an alien, and God says, I will be what? I will be with you. And when he first gave this covenant to his father, he said, I will be with you, and those who curse you, I will curse, and those who bless you, I will what? I will bless. You guys know what's coming, don't you? You guys know what's coming, don't you? I'll cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I'll give them all these lands, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's still giving him the covenant, giving him the covenant. And I'll do this because Abraham listened to me, obeyed all my requirements and commandments and decrees and instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. By the way, is that true? Did Abraham obey all my commands and decrees? In God's mind, yes. Because Abraham had faith, and it was reckoned to him as what? The keeper of the covenant has truly kept the covenant, and he has forgotten all of Abraham's disobedience, lack of faith, and trying to take hold of the covenant and wrestle it himself. This is what he passes on to Isaac. So Isaac stays in Gerar, and he's an alien. So this is the very first time that the covenant is going to be put to the test in Isaac's possession, right? I don't know what to do with this. And when the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said what? She's my sister. Because he was afraid to say she's what? She's my wife. And he thought, they will kill me to get her because she is so what? Because she's so beautiful. We knew that was coming, didn't we? We knew it was coming. So the new age in trusting, is the same thing that Abraham was given. It's not based on Isaac's great, huge mountain of faith and his ability to live it out. It's based on the fact that God made the covenant, God agrees to keep the covenant, even when we show lack of faith and we fall and we fail him to do so. Isaac did it too. We go back to those words. I told you last week, Genesis 22, those words were not by accident that the wood was laid upon him. You know, that wood, that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. What we're supposed to be looking at is not at Isaac's huge faith, but what we're supposed to be looking at is the promise that was made to Abraham is now made to Isaac. And since it was made to the only son of our father, Abraham, so it is for us, the only son of our father, God. The righteous man shall live by faith. So Isaac then builds an altar there, and he does what? Worship the Lord, just like his father. He fails just like his father. And then he goes back, just as Paul says. Not that I've already obtained it, but I press on. He goes back to the only place that he knows to go, and he goes back to his father. So remember that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will what? Will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is there a new age in trusting the Lord? Isaac's the fulfillment of that promise. And it's the promise to you and me to say that no matter how weak our faith or no matter how strong our faith, the covenant belongs to us. Because just as Abraham gave his only son, our Father has given his only son too. I don't know if our sound guys shut off our mic, but I wanted to go ahead and play the rest of this for you.
Gleaming knife, an accepted choice. A rush of wind and an angel's voice. A ram in the thicket, caught by his horns. In a new age of trusting, the Lord was born. God has provided a lamb. He was offered up in your place. What Abraham was asked to do, he's done. He's offered his only son. What Abraham was asked to do, he's done. He's offered his only son.
Thank you that you have offered your only son. Let us laugh with Isaac. Let us believe as Isaac believed. And we thank you that because of Christ, because of Jesus, that we can press on. We can press on through our lack of faith. We can press on through our strength in faith. And that indeed you keep us and you hold us. You make our descendants as of the stars of the sky. I just ask that we would be able to know the joy that Abraham knew, the joy that Sarah knew, the joy that Isaac and Rebekah knew, and that we can know it right now because we have you. We have you as our Father. And we have the Son who paid the price for each of us. Help us to remember that as we rest in you this Sabbath and rest in you as the week comes. Keep everybody here safe, Lord. Safe from harm and safe from temptation, and to press on in illness and in health. Grasp us in and gather us around. And we thank you again in the name of Jesus, for certainly he is the only one that deserves it. Amen.